a surprise behind a shut door. The day is far spent, and evening shadows are falling fast. A number of very discouraged and disappointed disciples are meeting together, probably in the upper room where the Lord and the disciples had celebrated the Passover. Strange things have been happening throughout the course of the day in the city of Jerusalem. So as evening gathers in, these disciples have made their way to this by now well-known room. They're frightened and they're somewhat confused. But things are about to change, and change suddenly. For according to verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Verse 19. Now John is the only one who mentions that the doors were shut. And in the Greek, the word for shut signifies barred. So these individuals met behind closed or barred doors. So what happened behind those barred doors? Our text informs us, then came Jesus and stood in their midst. What a blessed moment that was. What a surprise that was for those who gathered behind closed doors. But what happened next? And that's what I want to talk about for a little time tonight. What happened next? So Christ is in the midst of his people. Their eyes are focused upon him. The first thing that happens, he said something to them. Wouldn't it be good to hear his voice tonight, speaking clearly as he spoke to his disciples long ago? But what did he say? Well, if you look there at our text, the end of verse 19, this is what he said. Do you see it on your page there? Peace be unto you. But then if you continue reading right down to verse 21, look at what it says there. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. So he says, peace be unto you twice. What a comforting word this was to these individuals who were behind shut doors for fear of the Jews. They were gathered there because their hearts were filled with fear, the fear of the Jews. And then we're told that it was evening, so darkness was approaching. Things always seem worse when it is dark. If you have the toothache in the nighttime, it always is worse than during the daytime, is it not? If you have an emergency, it's always worse at the nighttime. If you have to make an emergency run to the hospital, it always seems worse. Not just maybe as bad when it's daylight. Everything seems to be worse when it's dark. It was just then that Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now his words of peace and his visible appearance may have generated in the minds of these fearful gatherings, these fearful believers gathering in this particular room. And I think they were able to make these few deductions. If Jesus is here, he must have risen. If Jesus is risen, then he must be Lord of all. And if Jesus is Lord of all, then there's no need to fear anything or fear anymore. And the Lord spoke words of peace to these individuals to calm their fears, to cause them to trust in him and to be at peace and to be still. Now, the repetition of these words, I feel, is significant. Some say the first statement was just the ordinary Jewish greeting, his personal greeting. Now, it may not be exactly the same, but if you go out in the morning for a walk, the first person you meet, you may say, good morning, or how are you doing? Nice day. It's a greeting. It's an Ulster greeting. This was a Jewish greeting, his personal greeting. Peace, shalom. But the second, they say, speaks of his pardoning grace. A word of pardon. That's something we need to hear on a regular basis, is it not? Because many a time we're troubled because of our sin. But when he speaks words of pardon to our hearts and to our souls. But did you notice that verse 20, naturally enough, is in between verse 19 and verse 21. If you glance there at verse 20, what does this bring before us tonight in the Scriptures? It brings before us a reminder of his work on the cross. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. The wrong verse. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. What a way to comfort the children of God, those who were fearful or troubled, by bringing to their attention his work for them on the cross of Calvary. When you get down, when you get lonely, when you get sad and perplexed, isn't it always comforting to spend a few moments dwelling upon the glories of Christ on the cross? He came and he spoke to them. He spoke to them words of pardon and words of peace. And the point I want to emphasize is this. Peace and pardon comes to us on the ground of redemption. And that is cause for us to rejoice tonight. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What comfort this is to troubled hearts and troubled souls. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, the peace was subject of the angel's song on the night of his birth. Remember Luke chapter 2, 14. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. And it was also associated with fear because the shepherds to whom the angels appeared were so afraid. And the first word that is given now to the disciples on the day of the resurrection is the same word, it's peace. Not shame on you. Not shame because you deserted me. You forsook me. No, he didn't say that. He could have said that, but he didn't. He said, peace be unto you. And how good it is when the Lord could be maybe disciplining us or disappointed in us. He comes to us to encourage us. Not to blame us, but to encourage us. Peace be unto you. In verse 21, it says, then said Jesus again. I wonder why that is there. Sometimes we need to hear the same message again. Remember Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, sometimes the Lord has to speak unto us twice. He has to repeat a message. He repeats himself so that we get the message because we're slow of hearing and slow of understanding. That's why he said to the two disciples on the mess road that you're slow of hearing, dull of understanding. That's sometimes the way it is with us. The Lord, as I said before, gave the Lord's Prayer twice. The commandments were given on a couple of occasions as well. He says, peace be unto you. He announced that enmity had been removed. God had been placated. Reconciliation had been effected. He had conquered Satan and sin by the blood of the cross. Blood has been shed. Victory has been won. Purchase has been made. All's well. I've accomplished the great work of redemption. Therefore, I can say to you as my people, peace be unto you. I've triumphed. And then the Bible says he stood in the midst. The triumphant Christ standing in the midst of his people. And you will notice, being in the midst, then the disciples focused on him. Not on the one who was not in the gallery on that occasion. In verse 24, we read that one of the 12, Thomas, was missing. And sometimes we come to the house of God, we look around, and we say, so-and-so is not here again tonight, or a Sunday. I wonder where so-and-so is. It's good always to have a concern. And when people do miss the house of God, it's good to follow up. But the point is this. When we come to the house of God, we need to focus on him, the one who is there, not in the people who are not there. Now, we don't know what their circumstances may be. They may be going through a great crisis. They may be overcome with grief or sorrow. We don't know for sure, but it would be wrong for us to be judgmental and attach maybe blame that's not worthy of that individual. So when we come to the house of God, let's focus on Christ, on him. And if you know a brother or sister who maybe has been missing from the house of God, then it's your responsibility as a loving believer to go seek that one out and do all you can to encourage them in the Lord in a loving fashion, in a way that brings glory to God. And you will notice that Thomas missed out on this occasion, but he made sure that he was gathering with the disciples the next time. And we're told there in verse 26, after 8 days again, the Lord came and stood in their midst. And what did they say again? They said the same thing. So now 3 times we know what he said. Peace be unto you. So Thomas missed out, and the rest of the disciples told him what they had seen and what had happened. And he says, I don't believe it unless I reach forth my hand and touch those wounds. But he made sure he was there the next time. He was missing. He was not there when Jesus came. Now, think about the people on the other side of the verses tonight that I've read. You've got Mary in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. So what's she doing here? She's ministering. She's sharing what she has seen with the rest of the disciples. They don't yet believe, but she's ministering, you see. And then the other side, verse 24, what can we say about Thomas? I have already said it. He's missing. So one is ministering and the other is missing. One met the Lord. The other didn't. One saw the Lord. The other didn't. Oh, that we might see him tonight. That we may have a personal encounter with him in this house tonight. We'll meet with God. And we'll be blessed. So he said something unto them. The second thing, he showed something to them. Well, what did he show unto them? Verse 20. It says he showed unto them his hands and his side. So he showed unto them his wounds. 700 years before this, or thereabouts, Isaiah the prophet wrote, he was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. With his stripes, blows that cut in, we're healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. 1 Peter, it takes up this theme, 1 Peter 2, 24. We read there, by whose stripes or whose wounds ye were healed. But what does it mean, we're healed? The word healed in Hebrew and Greek can either mean physical or spiritual. There's some people believe there's healing in the atonement. I believe that the healing in the atonement that is mentioned is spiritual healing. And you go by the context of Isaiah 53 and the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's beyond a shadow of a doubt to me. It's referring to sin and righteousness. So the healing that is being dealt with and spoken of by Isaiah and Peter is spiritual healing. And that's the kind of healing that we have experienced. Some people believe, okay, there's healing in the atonement. There's no reason for a believer ever to be sick. I do not hold to that viewpoint. I believe this is the spiritual healing that we have experienced through the blood of the cross, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He showed unto them his hands and his side, verse 20. Now Luke mentions his hands and his feet. I think that John presupposes his feet, for they, in common with his hands, bore the imprint of the nails. Psalm 22:16 makes that abundantly clear. But there's a reason for mentioning his side here. On the cross, according to John, one of the soldiers took the spear and he plunged it into his side. And out came the blood and the water. Where did the soldier strike Christ at his side, near the heart, near the seat of affection. And at the cross, when he gave his life a ransom, it was an expression of his eternal love for sinners, that he's now giving his life a ransom for his people to redeem them from their sin and to bring them nigh to God. And the wounds he received on Calvary when he was crucified were still visible in that room in Jerusalem. The wounds were not only for identification purposes, but for proof of his resurrection. He wanted them to see that he had a real, solid, material body, that it was no ghost appearing to them, that he was real. They were also proof of his victory over death. You see, when Christ took our humanity, he took it forever. He is still in that humanity. If we could see him right now, we could see those pierced hands, those pierced feet, and that wounded side. That's the way we will see him. Marks are still in his glorified body and will be seen when he comes again. Read sometime Zechariah 13, verses 6 and 7. Or you can come to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. We have this wonderful description that John gives. There stood a lamb as it had been slain or freshly slaughtered. And the lamb is standing. The lamb has been slaughtered and slain, but the lamb standing. The lamb is alive. The lamb has been resurrected. Hallelujah. It was alive, having been freshly slaughtered. When you read that fifth chapter, 1 John saw a lion in verse 5, then a lamb in verses 6, 8, 12, and 13. The lion is the king of the jungle, the king of beasts, and so a fit symbol of conquering power. Think about Christ. Christ as king or ruler has conquered Satan. He has triumphed over sin and Satan and hell. Now the Lamb of God has conquered not through force of arms, not by warring or tearing his enemies, but by being slaughtered himself, but by being slain. And according to verse 9, he has conquered by his blood. Glory be to God. He has conquered by his blood. And we are more than conquerors through him by his blood. The lamb is the one who pardons us. And the lion is the one who protects us. The strength of the lion and the salvation of the lamb. The lion was none other than the lamb. And there we read about seven horns and seven eyes. And when we think of these terms, it speaks of him being all-powerful. The horns in the Bible speaks of power. And then he's all-knowing because his eyes are here. Seven, the perfect number, complete number. He has perfect power, perfect knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul describes Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. What a marvel that in his resurrected body we see him in glory. No longer limited by the laws of nature. Why do we say that? Because without a door being opened, without a window being opened, the Lord just suddenly came and stood in their midst. No limitations now. And this is the kind of body that we will receive in glory. No limitations. These bodies of ours are limited in so many ways. But here he just comes and he stands in their midst. The doors could not keep him out or keep him in. The stone up the grave could not keep him in. He entered the room with the same ease that he exited the tomb. In so doing, Christ reminded them of the cross and the work accomplished for them. What a blessing to these fearful disciples. It happened on the first of the week. What a way to begin the week, the first of the week, the Lord's Day, in his presence, under his eye, hearing his voice, remembering Calvary. Remember the cross. What he said unto them, what he showed unto them, finally, what he shared. He shared something with them. Notice what it says. He breathed in them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then he went on to say, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted," and so on. The first time in the Bible we read of God breathing is in Genesis 2, verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's a life-giving breath. And we can't exist as God's people without the breath of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost. It's impossible. It'd be pointless for me to come to the pulpit without that anointing. It would be futile for you to do anything in the service of God without this anointing of God. But you may be asking, if Jesus gave his disciples the Spirit on this occasion, how are we to explain the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1, verse 8, the promise, and then Acts chapter 2? What's this all about? What does this mean? The answer, as far as I can make out, seems to be that the latter constituted an open and public confirmation of what Jesus privately bestowed on his disciples on this occasion. That makes sense to me. And then he said to them, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." This is what he shared with them. He gave them this calling. Now, it's interesting that John never calls the disciples apostles in his gospel. But here he's saying, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He was breathing upon his disciples. He was sending them, thus making them apostles, to be co-laborers with him in the great work of evangelization. What a marvelous thing it is to represent him. Some brethren were carrying the banner with gospel texts on Monday. That's a good job. I congratulate those young men who did that, taking a stand for Christ, co-laborers with him, involved in children's meetings. Sign up, do what you can for the Lord will bless you. The open-air rally here for the young people, get involved, encourage the young people, get in there, pray for the work of God. Pray that God will move. Oh, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he said, I've got to come to an end. We've got to be clear about this before we finish. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. What does this mean? Let's be clear about what it means. His words about the forgiveness of sins did not actually give the apostles or these disciples authority to forgive sins. Now, I say it respectfully, not as a sectarian statement, but there's no pope here. No popish nonsense here, respectfully under God. It rather gives them the authority to declare that those who receive Christ do receive forgiveness of sins. And those who reject Christ will not receive forgiveness of sins. And that the apostles had the authority to declare that. J.C. Ryle said, the great Protestant bishop of Liverpool, this is a quotation. He said, the meaning of these words, I believe, may be paraphrased thus. I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in cases of leprosy. Do you understand that now? Are we clear about this? We're not confused about it. We're clear. We're biblical, we're spiritual, we're scriptural, and what we've said. Nothing more than authority to declare. That's what the meaning is here. Can be gotten out of these words. The power of forgiveness in Scripture is always spoken as a prerogative of God. And the Jews, they had to admit this themselves when they said, who can forgive sins but God only? That's true. That's what I believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Not a single instance in the book of Acts or in the epistles of an apostle absolving or pardoning anyone. Peter said to Cornelius, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's Christ. He's the answer. This is our message. This is our hope. I have no power to do that. No free Presbyterian minister has, or any other minister has, or any priest. The priesthood that I believe in is the royal priest of all, the royal priesthood of all believers. They all pointed to Christ. And John Calvin said, when Christ enjoins the apostles to forgive sins, he does not convey to them what is peculiar to himself. It belongs to him to forgive sins. He only enjoins them to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. What a surprise behind closed doors. He said something unto them, peace be unto you. He showed something unto them. He showed them his hands and his side. He shared something with them, this life-giving power. He breathed in them the Holy Spirit. And then he sent them on a mission. Yes, they had a real good surprise behind the shut door. The doors are closed tonight. We're here in the presence of God. Pray to that end that even now he may come. Even now. Let's bow for prayer. Keeping these things that we've mentioned and our brother McLean has mentioned and the great need at this time. Pray for these things, and if someone prays for this thing, move on and pray for something else. Keep the prayer meeting going, please. Keep your prayers short and to the point, and keep us moving as we come to the throne of grace. Please feel free to pray. I never ask anybody to pray who doesn't want to pray, but I'm encouraging you to pray tonight. I'm going to pray briefly and lead off. Father, we do thank thee for drawing near tonight. Bless us now as we come to pray, and help us and give us liberty at the throne of grace. Breathe on us the Holy Ghost now as we come to pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Somebody else, please.